Bring greetings to you this morning in the name of the one who is and was and is to come, the Almighty. Well, we are kind of at the end of vacation time. School is starting this week and looks like most people are back from wherever you were. And time to get ready to buckle down. And our teachers are doing their work, preparing. So it's kind of that phase, that time of the year again. So glad to see everyone, visitors, all of you. This morning I'd like to bring a message from the first chapter of the book of Revelation. I have an assignment in just a little over a month for a week of meetings to teach from the first three chapters of Revelation, so this is a prelude to that. The book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that pronounces a special blessing on those who read, hear, and keep the things that are written in it. So then, why is it that in the New Testament books, probably the book of Revelation is the one that we talk about the least? I'm guilty of that as well. Maybe it's because of the allegorical language and difficulty to understand some of the things that are given. But there's one thing that is a common thread through the whole book that should be a real comfort and encouragement to us. And that is that in every vision, every situation, Jesus and the redeemed saints always come out on top. Righteousness always reigns, and evil is put down. And so that we can get that from it, if we don't get much else even, we can recognize Jesus as the exalted and victorious one. It is a book that exalts the Lord Jesus more than any other. No more to be scorned by evil men. And as you read the story of Jesus' trial and crucifixion, the horrible things that happened to him there, smitten in the face with the palm of the hand, and spit on by numerous people, and crowned with a crown of thorns, and scourged, and all the things that happened to him, and finally led out to Mount Calvary and crucified between two thieves. The book of Revelation gives the other side of the story. It gives us a different picture. It gives us a picture there of he that is now risen and exalted, victorious over the devil, over all evil. And it gives us a picture that tells us that the grave is not the end. And which is a consolation and comfort to us as believers, especially those of us who have laid to rest, even in the last year, family and loved ones, that we know that's not the end. There is another day coming when there will be the resurrection of the just, and also of the unjust, for that matter. And so he is in perfect control of all the events of the world around us. And as we look at the situation of the world, the wars and the politics and all the things that are swirling around us, it could become quite depressing. But the book of Revelation shows us that God is not caught unprepared or by surprise in any of these things. He is in perfect control. And we, as his children, can find our security and our place of refuge there with him. Because he is the victor. He is victorious over the enemy. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because he was willing to do that, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so that's where we find Jesus here in the book of Revelation. And it's a tremendously inspiring book as we read through it. But this morning I would like to just make an exposition here of the first chapter. And I know there are pros and cons of expository preaching. Some of the pros are that we can read scripture in its context. It's not just pulling out a text or a topic, but we read it in its context. And also that it covers a variety of topics generally. In expository preaching, there's more than one subject that is addressed. Some of the, maybe the cons or the negatives are that it's a little more difficult to maintain the attention of the audience as you go through it. And so I ask you to try to stay with me at least as we do this. With the help of God. All right, let's begin here now. The first three verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, in verse 1 here, we find the word servant two times, once in the singular and once in the plural, once referring to John himself personally, and then to those others who are also servants of Christ. How many times and in how many places do the apostles, who we consider to be next to the Lord as far as revelations are concerned, the things that they spoke were direct revelation from God, we take them as the commandments of the Lord, not as ordinary men would speak. And yet, Peter, a servant, John, a servant, Jude, a servant, James, a servant. And so that is how they often introduce themselves at the beginning of their writings, as servants. And if they are servants and consider themselves as servants, how much more should we? For the kingdom of God, of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. Now, the apostles had a tremendous mandate handed to them. And most of them were totally faithful until death. Most of them died a martyr's death. And Jesus had delivered those goods. He had given that mandate to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and they were faithful to do that, even though it cost their lives. So what is a servant? Appreciate what Jason shared with us this morning. A servant is basically someone who's doing the will of his boss or his master, and he finds himself in the position of being a steward of his master's goods. He is not the owner, it's not his, but he has been assigned the responsibility of whatever the master calls him to do with it. A servant is a man under authority. He is not the boss, but he's under the authority of a higher authority, which puts us all in that category of a servant as we relate to our master, Jesus. But whoso will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And we would say Jesus became the ultimate servant, but his days of being a servant are now past. Our redemption is full and complete. We are servants. And as he was a servant, so also we need to be servants. And he says that he gave his life as a ransom for many. And a true servant will do just that, as the apostles did when they laid down their lives for the propagation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to just skip over to verse 20 a little bit, where he talks about the seven stars, and he explains what those seven stars are there later on. He says that they are the angels of the churches, and it's commonly believed that they are the leaders of the seven churches that he brought up here in chapters 2 and 3. And he shows them there as being in his right hand. And being in his right hand places them under Christ's authority as well as under his protection. But it also places them there in a position to be useful tools under his authority. Now, most of us are right-handed. There are some left-handers here, no doubt, But most of us are right-handed, and when we use our tools, we place them in our right hand. And they become useful to us as we exercise them in our right hand. And that's another thing that I see here with these seven stars being in his right hand, that they come under his authority and leadership for the building of his church and his kingdom. They are his servants, and they are directly accountable to him. Now, to some degree, that is true of all of us, but to a greater degree, it is true of church leaders. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, he says there he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. I researched that verse and a number of others that had similar connotations a number of years ago. I was looking for a loophole, but there was none. It meant and it means exactly what it says and how it says it. There is no escaping the accountability of those who have been given that designated call of church leaders. There's no way to get around it. And this year is 50 years since my ordination. That's a lot of accountability. And I know that there were many mistakes made. I didn't always get it right. And so my confidence is not in my legacy. My confidence is in the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and on the merits of his shed blood. But we do the best we can. We work in good faith. We have a vision. We have a burden that drives us. And the hand that is placed on us, the hand of God, that both protects and authorizes. And so there is something there for everyone. There's something there for all of us, regardless where we find ourselves. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30, there we have the parable of the talents, and I was glad to have that read to us this morning. I wasn't planning to read that, but the outstanding thing about that is that the required accountability. There is accountability required when the talents are given, and there is increase expected. And I appreciate the thoughts on fruit bearing. I'm going to expand on that. In Mark 13, 34 to 37, he says, "For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants." Now that corresponds with what we have there in Hebrews 13, 17. "And to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at evening, or at midnight, or at the cock crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch." So there's two things here. One is that he gave authority to his servants, and the other thing is that he commanded the porter to watch. And that corresponds very well with what we have in Isaiah and Jeremiah about the watchman on the wall. And when the watchman sees the enemy coming and he sounds the warning, the blood is not on his hands. But if he does not sound the warning and the enemy comes and does his work of destruction, then the blood will be required from the hands of the watchman. And Jesus is reiterating here what the prophet said earlier when he says he commands the porter to watch. And he gives him the authority as his servant to watch. Well, then he continues on here. He says, "These things must shortly come to pass." And we have that in verse 1, where it says, "That which must shortly come to pass." And then in chapter 22, verses 6 and 7, he kind of says somewhat the same thing. He says, These sayings are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And so that is now the last chapter of the book of Revelation. It starts it out in the first chapter, ends it in the last chapter with similar wording. And when he says, I come quickly, that could be taken several ways. We could say, well, it would be maybe soon. Or it could be, as Jesus says, as the lightning shines from the east to the west, so will it be when the Son of Man cometh. It will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But regardless how it is, message here is to be alert and awake and ready when that hour comes. And here he says, it will be shortly done. And I think what it's saying here is that it's speaking about the last dispensation before the Lord's return, which would be the church age, the day of grace, the time in which we live. And so this message is directly to us that the things that he's going to say here are especially crafted or designed for us who are living in this last age, this dispensation of grace, the church age, the time in which we're presently living. And it seems as though the purpose of the book of Revelation is to bring comfort to the believers in their suffering and sacrifice, because it's not promised that there will not be. He just says, I will be with you. But he doesn't say that there will not be a need for sacrifice and suffering. In fact, he says we should expect it. The second purpose is to inform the believers of historic and future events that indicate his sovereignty and control over this dispensation. As we look back in history and as we look into the future, God is in control. God has been in control. Nothing has happened that came unexpectedly or caught God by surprise. Another purpose is to inspire faithfulness and obedience until he returns to receive his chosen bride. The last mandate given by Christ to his followers we find in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, which is the Great Commission. And then when Jesus was there on the mountain, when he ascended up into heaven just before he went, he says, but ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. He doesn't say you should be. It would be nice if you were. He says you shall be. So where does that put us? Where do we find ourselves when it comes to our involvement, our obedience, our vision for this great commission? I know we can't all go. Some have to stay by the stuff, and others can go. And Jesus says that we should pray that the Lord would send laborers into his harvest. And so that's something that we all can do. But we won't do it. We can't do it without the vision. And I think every believer needs to have a vision for souls and needs to prepare themselves, equip themselves, train themselves to be able to lead a soul to Christ. If we can't do that, we're pretty helpless. And you know, that comes in a number of ways. And one is, of course, through the work and the leading of the Holy Spirit himself, who will give us the words when we need them. But it's good if we have them stored to where we can access them when we do need them. Okay, let's go on now from through verses 4 to 8. We'll read. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. So we're talking here about the triune and the eternal God. In verse 11, it repeats that where he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And so we are, at this point, limited to concepts of time. And time is kind of an elusive thing. Time is a temporary thing. Time is a little blip in the space of eternity, if you can put eternity in a space. Time is something that's going to come to an end. God is eternal. Christ is eternal. Our soul is eternal. We will all be somewhere in eternity. God is not only in control of this time, this period we call time, but he's also in control for all eternity. I'm glad, because I don't have a concept of what it's going to be out there for time after time is gone, and we are in eternity which never ends. But we have this one assurance, and that is, it doesn't really matter as long as we are under the protection and the shelter in the place of God, where God is, and in the presence of the Lord Jesus. We know that it's going to be okay. It's going to be safe. It's going to be good, better than anything that we can imagine or experience here on this earth. He is the eternal one. And then in verses 4 and 7, it talks about there that he which is to come. And verse 7, again it says, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And this theme is repeated over and over again throughout the book of Revelation. The coming, the second coming of the Lord. This same Jesus, which was taken up from you in heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. We have the teaching of Jesus in many different ways and different parables and things he uses to help us to understand and try to describe to us what lies ahead. We have there in Matthew 25 a number of things. The first part there is the 10 virgins. And the 5 were wise, the 5 were foolish. Some had oil, some didn't have oil. And the bridegroom came, and those who were unprepared were locked out. The door was shut, and it was too late. And he says a lot of other things are going to be, what they're going to be like when he returns. Before his return, according to Jesus' own words, so a time of many threats and calamities, but life will continue pretty normal for many. Isn't that a picture of what we're seeing today? Wars and rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes in diverse places. More earthquakes recorded in the last few years than have been in many years in the past. And all those things that are taking place. We look around us we see these things. And yet there are those who follow the what Peter says when he says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's going on too. So what is it going to take? When can the Lord return? When will he return? Well, it remains just as it was. And that is that we don't know. But we do know one thing for sure. He is going to come back. He is going to return. There will be a judgment day. And we need to be prepared, not be caught unawares. You know, when Moses was there in Mount Sinai, I went up there for 40 days, and he didn't come back. And finally, the people said, where is this Moses? What has happened to him? And finally, they said, well, let's make us a golden calf, and these be the gods that brought us out of Egypt. And they began to eat and to drink, and they rose up to play. And when Moses came back, they were totally unprepared for his coming. And there's a lesson in that for us today. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 44, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. And the question that we all should ask ourselves as servants of the Lord Jesus, am I busy? Do I find myself busy in the things of God? What is priority? That doesn't mean we don't have time to work and go about making a living and all the things that are necessary to do. But even in that, we can be servants of the Lord, busy in the work of the Lord, wherever we have opportunity. Talks about the omniscient and the omnipotent one. Omniscience simply means that God knows everything. There's nothing that doesn't escape his eyes. In the next two chapters of Revelation, we find seven times he says, I know thy works. There was nothing that missed his all-seeing eyes. He knew it all. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Well, that's a consolation to a Christian, to a believer who is facing suffering, hardship, adversity. We know that God knows, God sees, God cares. But for those who have things to hide, that's not much of a comfort, is it? That's not much of a consolation when we're trying to hide things from God. And we read this and we see, well, you know, God knows about it. And there's nothing hidden from him. And someday I will be judged unless I repent. And then verses 5 and 6 there, we have, we're talking about the Lord's return and the fact that we are kings and priests. We have here the comfort of being recipients of and under the protection of his supreme and sacrificial love. We belong to him. We belong to him, and we will reign with him. The Bible says that if we suffer with him, we shall also reign together with him. And the book of Romans tells us that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That puts us into the position of what? Jesus is king, and we are reigning with him as kings, princes, whatever you might want to call it. But that's what he's saying here, the same thing, that we are kings and priests unto God and his Father. We are kings because we belong to the family of God. We are heirs and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are priests because we are called to serve. And the priests served in the temple, in the tabernacle, daily. And so we are also called in that same way. In verse 9 here, John says that he is a companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he was in the Isle of called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now it says here he was is a companion in tribulation, expecting that the people that are going to read this book are experiencing tribulation as well. Many today are facing actual brutal persecution. We don't face that so much here, but we have tribulation in other ways. We're tested and tried in other ways. But here he says he is a companion to them that are in tribulation, and he's relating, I think, to the spectrum of churches in his day. According to the Martyr's Mirror, based on the writings of Tertullian, which came around 200 AD, which had been a little over 100 years after John was living, he says that John was thrown into a cauldron of boiling oil in the Colosseum in Rome, and that he was unaffected. It did not, he did not die there. That's according to what we read in Martyr's Mirror there. And then also, after that, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos for a few years. And when Domitian, the emperor at that time, died, he was released again and brought back to Ephesus, where he, tradition says, according to Martyr's Mirror again, that he was forced to drink poison that did not affect him. And he died of old age in Ephesus, where he had formerly been bishop. Timothy also was a bishop in Ephesus, and he died by stoning. And so he's a companion in tribulation. He knew what it was to suffer. And then in verse 10, it says that he says, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, being in the spirit, I don't know what all that indicates there, but I believe that on the Lord's day, that Paul was out there on the Isle of Patmos and he was meditating on the things of God. I don't know if he had I'm sure he didn't have a Bible with him because the Bible wasn't actually put together yet then, but maybe he had some scriptures with him, who knows, but he was there meditating on the things of God. He was in the spirit on the Lord's day. And Jesus came and revealed these things to him. You know, we also can be blessed with the presence of Jesus when we are in the spirit. And you know, it's hard to be in the spirit when we get so busy that we don't have time for just personal meditation and quiet time with the Lord. It's hard to be in the spirit. Otherwise, we can go about our work in godly ways, but to really be in the spirit takes quietness, takes meditation. And you know, it's something that we all need to take advantage of, because this is where Jesus reveals himself to us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that's later on in chapter 3, verse 20. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. You know, that needs to be a daily occurrence, not just once in a while or once in a lifetime. It needs to be a daily occurrence. Jesus desires that fellowship with us. We also can be in the spirit, whether we're here in church or at home in our private closet or wherever we are. Personal worship needs to be a reality in a very precious time in our life. Well, then it says he heard the voice of a trumpet, and this is significant. I'll try to get through the rest of this a little quicker. The voice of a trumpet. Do you remember at Sinai when Moses went up into the mountain? God called Moses up into the mountain. There was a sound of a trumpet, and it went louder and louder and louder, and the people were terrified. And God said, Moses, go down and tell the people to get away from the mountain, and lest they would touch it and be destroyed. And it was when the first covenant was given, was by the sound of a trumpet and a very loud sound. Well, now again, well, it's significant too that in Numbers chapter 10, there was commandment given to the children of Israel there to make two trumpets out of silver. And silver is a type of redemption. They were to take a lump of silver, and from that lump of silver, they were to beat it into the shape of a trumpet. And there were two trumpets, and the purpose of the trumpets was twofold. It was basically for making announcements. Before announcement was made, the trumpets were blown, and also a warning. If there was an enemy approaching or something like that, then there would be an alarm sounded, and the people would know what it meant and would take shelter. Also, I see in the two trumpets a type of the two dispensations. The first dispensation being that of a warning. In a sense, there were announcements as well. But then again, here in the book of Revelation, at the time of announcement of the beginning of the church age, the new dispensation under the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is again a trumpet sounding, and it is a very significant sound given. Revelation is a call to repentance and a call to join the ranks of the redeemed, the thousands upon thousands who are clothed in white robes, who have their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb. Come, repent of your sins and join them. And that's the call of the second trumpet. The beating, of course, is significant of suffering. The reason the silver is redemption, the reason that redemption has any meaning to us is because Christ was willing to bear our sins in his own body on the tree, that we can be delivered and redeemed from our sins. And that beating is the type of the suffering that announces and provides for our redemption. Then we have the seven golden candlesticks. And those were actually lampstands. They were filled with oil, and they were filled with fresh oil every day in the temple and the tabernacle. The oil being a type of the Holy Spirit, but the candlesticks here, he says, are the seven churches. And so the significance here is that the church functions under the direction and under the power of the Holy Spirit. When the oil is missing, the lamp goes out. The Son of Man, he calls him here, says he heard a voice, he turned and saw one like unto the Son of Man. Used many times in the scripture to throughout the New Testament, and even some in the Old, that would speak of Jesus Christ. His clothing, the way he was dressed, speaks of holiness and authority. See, It resembles the dress of the high priest. And in the book of Hebrews alone, Jesus is called a high priest 12 times. Hebrews 3:1 says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor, the one who stands before God and represents us." He says he has his hair are white, his eyes are as flames of fire, and his feet are as burning brass. These all have symbolic significance. There's just a real allegorical word picture here that I don't have time to go into all together. The white hair is simply talking about him as the Ancient of Days, his eternal aspects, attributes. Daniel says it this way in chapter 7, verse 9. He says, "I beheld till the thrones were cast down, the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, his throne like the fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire." Very close to the language that we have here in Revelation 1. The sound of many waters, simply speaking about his power and authority. "All power is given unto me," Jesus says, "in heaven and in earth." And we've already talked about the stars. The two-edged sword is a picture of his word. And maybe I'll take time yet to go to the 19th chapter of Revelation and just read what it says there in verse 11. It just kind of confirms this in chapter 19, starting in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he should rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And so that's a picture now of Jesus, the victorious one, with this sharp sword going out of his mouth. His name is called the Word of God. He rules the nations with the rod of iron. And as we see the effect of the Word of God throughout the world, you see the resistance against the Word of God from godless regimes and governments that despise his dominion over them, and they do everything they can to destroy it, but it's indestructible. He has the keys of hell and of death, simply talking about his victory over the grave. The word hell here is taken from the Greek word Hades, which means the grave. And Jesus says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." There it is, Gehenna, which is the eternal hell. The Bible tells us that Jesus abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I'm going to conclude now with the scripture from Luke chapter 12, verses 43 to 48. "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth, I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him asunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant will know his Lord's will, which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself. Neither did according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes, but he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more. Goes very well with what Brother Jason started the service with this morning, that we are a privileged people. We have a lot of advantages, but we also have a lot of accountability. Shall we kneel to pray?